Job chapter 40. I'm reading the opening verses of Job chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Now, there is a flow to the book of Job, and we can miss it because of the language that is used, the poetic style that is used. And because the book is so long and we only deal with it once a week, we can kind of lose the connections between everything that is happening. So let me just give you a little reminder. Now, up until now, Job has been arguing with his friends about the justice of God in allowing him to suffer the way he has suffered. He's not arguing about the existence of God. He's not arguing about the power of God. He's not arguing about his commitment to God. But he is questioning the justice of God in ruling his universe, how God rules the universe, because he himself was brought to a place of such deep suffering. And so suffering is the undergirding theme of the book of Job. And lots of questions arise from that for us in our day and age as well. And so what we have is Job constantly probing and asking through his arguments with his friends whether God is a just God or not. And then eventually God speaks to Job. You may remember that in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And he begins to speak to Job. And what God does with Job in this initial speech, which takes place over chapters 38 and 39, is this. He says to Job, "I'm going to answer your question, but not the way you think I'm going to answer it. I'm going to answer it by showing you something of my greatness." So he takes Job for a walk through the universe, remember? Now, don't forget how Job's friends used to think about God. God fitted into their framework of life. Good people were rewarded, bad people were punished. That's how they thought about God. That's how Job thought about God. Job was rich and wealthy because in his mind, God rewarded the blameless, and he was blameless, and so he was rewarded with his wealth and with his riches. And then all that was taken away from him. And their worldview was turned upside down because God was not fitting into the way they thought God should act, which is our problem, of course. We often think that things happen in life, and why is God allowing that? Because God's not fitting into our worldview of how God should be. And so Job rises a step above his friends, and he sees that God is a God who is greater than what they used to believe in, than who they used to believe in. And so he's arguing on that basis. But he still hasn't got the whole picture. So we had those speeches by Elihu, you remember, who came in as a prophet, and he rebuked Job and his friends, and he took the argument just a little bit higher. And he showed how great God really was and that God was not an unjust God. By this stage in the argument, this has become the main thing for Job. Is the one who rules the universe just and fair, or is he random? And does he allow random things to happen? Like to me, for instance, is what Job is saying. And so God then begins to speak to Job, and he takes him by way of an answer through the universe. First of all, through the inanimate creation, takes him through the cosmos, the clouds and the skies and space and the stars. And Job is beginning to see that God is much bigger than even he thought God could be. And then God takes him through the animate creation, the animals and the way they live and how God has provided for them and cared for them and how they're all fed and how in his providence and provision he has cared for everything that he has created. And so Job gets a broader picture of the greatness of God and how great God is. And the answer that Job makes to this picture is what we've just read. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job is shocked, and he acknowledges that to God. He says, "I am unworthy. I have spoken out of turn. More than once, I'm now going to put my hand over my mouth. I have no answer, no answer, and I will say no more." However, that is not the response that God is looking for from Job. And that's not the response that Elihu was looking for from Job. It's not the response that we should be giving to God when we go through suffering, to say, God, you are just so great and powerful. You're just too much for us, so we can't understand you. We'll just accept it in a sort of a fatalistic way and say, we'll say no more. You see? That's where Job was. That's where many of us get to, where we just feel we're helpless. We can't actually answer things, so we'll just accept it. No, but that's not good enough. That's not good enough. So now what God does is introduce Job to a tremendous picture, which is so big. God answers Job by saying to Job, in effect — he doesn't use his words, but this is what in effect he's saying to Job — Job, what you've said is right. You have spoken out of turn. You should put your hand upon your mouth and you should keep shut, because you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know, even though you know more than your friends, you don't know enough. I'm bigger than you can ever think to be. And because you don't understand, you see, in Job's mind, God is still a powerful God and the all-powerful God, but Job's problem isn't solved yet. Why did God allow these things to happen to me, is his question, which is our question. And so what God is going to do now is introduce Job to two creatures, and that is what you need to see tonight. Let me just read something to you. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Sherlock Holmes stories, and how many of you have read The Hound of the Baskervilles? Because The Hound of the Baskervilles is a very terrifying story of this mysterious hound that haunts the moors and has killed several people, and Sherlock Holmes is called in to solve the mystery. And Watson, Sherlock Holmes' friend, sees this creature on one occasion, and this is what he says: "My mind was paralyzed by the dreadful shape which had sprung out upon us from the shadows of the fog. A hound it was, an enormous coal-black hound, but not such a hound as mortal eyes have ever seen. Fire burst from its open mouth. Its eyes glowed with a smoldering glare. Its muzzle and hackles and dewlap were outlined in flickering flame. Never in the delirious dream of a disordered brain could anything more savage, more appalling, more hellish be conceived than that dark form and savage face which broke us out of the wall of fog." Now that's a terrifying picture. Now this is what God wants Job to feel, and wants us to feel in these next two chapters. He wants us to feel terrified, because he's going to present us with two terrifying pictures. Of course, we are too sophisticated to believe in superstition anymore. But for Job and for his people, they're now going to be presented with something which is really frightful to think about. First of all, you've got God's speeches that he makes. The first speech is about God's government of the world, his counsel, the way he runs things, the way he runs the universe, the inanimate creation. And the second speech was about his creatures, now he looks after them all, and how he cares for all of them, and his justice is displayed in the way he cares for his creatures. But even in caring for his creatures with justice, there's suffering to be had in the natural world of animate creatures. And now he comes to the second speech, which he's going to give to Job, and he's actually calling upon Job now to repent. So the first speech was about the natural created order and only hinted at supernatural forces. But now God is going to portray these supernatural agencies to us in very vivid forms indeed. And that's what you need to see tonight, and you need to understand this as a fitting end to the book of Job. And if you get it right in your mind, it'll put your own minds at rest as to what the book of Job is all about. Now remember that Job had accused God of being unjust, and to call God unjust was a very terrible thing to do, because Job is not merely darkening God's counsel, that is, distorting God's way, his manner, his character, his style of running the universe. That's what Job was doing by calling God unjust. But Job was seeking to put God on trial. Job wanted to talk to God so that he could condemn God of injustice and therefore justify his own claim to be blameless. See, Job was wanting God to capitulate. Can you understand that? And that's what we want sometimes. We want God to capitulate in our private lives and to take the pressure off us and to say, okay, you've had enough, and I was wrong, and I've overdone it a bit with you, and now I'm going to back off. That's what Job was wanting God to do. But it was a very terrible thing that Job was doing, to accuse God, the ruler of the universe, with unfairness because he didn't have any clue about how big the ruler of the universe really is, or how great God is. So he's impugned God's justice, and God is now addressing that. So God first says to Job, "All right, Job," he says, "if you think that I'm unjust, let's see how just you would be." And so in verse 9 of chapter 40, this is what God says to Job. "Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his?" Well, if you have got an arm like God's, you've got a voice like God's, "then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Put on your judge's garments." Put on all of the regal garments that you need to be a judge of the universe. You, Job, complaining about me. You judge the universe. "Clothe yourself in honor and majesty, and unleash the fury of your wrath, and look at every proud man and bring him low." You do it, Job. You look around the world with all of these millions of people and you decide who you're going to bring low and who you're not going to bring low and how you're going to do it. You do it. "Look at every proud man. Humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand." Come on, Job, let's see you do it. If you think I can't do it and I'm not doing it properly, then why don't you do it yourself? "Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. And if you can do that, Job, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. You've been so full of hot speak against me. Do you think you can do a better job than me?" But you know, friends, the way we speak about God sometimes, that is the implication that we have. Is that if we were in charge, we wouldn't do this and we wouldn't be that. And that's why some Christian apologists have written books and pamphlets entitled, "If I Were God, ... And then they try to answer the objections people make toward God. Because that's exactly the way human beings think today. And so he says, "Job, you try and judge the world." And so Job knows very well that he could never step into God's shoes. He could never do that. It's totally beyond him. It's a shocking way for God to bring Job to his senses, to say, "I've shown you my universe, Job. Now you do it. You do my job if you think that you can do it." Now, God says to Job, here's the first creature. Now, God says to Job, "Look at the behemoth." In verse 15, "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are close knit, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby, and under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadows. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he's not alarmed, he's secure. Though the Jordan should surge against his mouth, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose?" Now, this is the behemoth. What is this behemoth? Well, the creature is one creature, and yet the word behemoth is a plural word. And so here's this creature that God brings before Job that is one and yet not one. And he has got these various elements in him that make him like a super beast. And he's got this power and this strength. His origins are of God. God made him, says in verse 15. He eats grass like an ox, which means that his appetite is insatiable. He's always eating. His strength is superhuman, according to verses 16 to 18. He's amongst the first works of God, who was there at the beginning, according to verse 19. And yet he's vulnerable, because there is one who can kill him with his sword, and that is God, according to verse 19 as well. God is the one who can take the sword to him. But as a beast, he is absolutely unassailable, and no one can do anything about him. And you, Job, if you rule the universe, what are you going to do about behemoth? All right? He's a powerful, hungry, untamable super beast made by God, and he can be tamed only by God. How are you going to tame him? Now you may say to yourself, well, what in the world is that about? Just wait. Let's have a look at the Leviathan. Now in chapter 41, almost the whole chapter is taken up with the description of this fearsome monster, which is called in the Bible Leviathan. And chapter 41, verses 1 to 34, is a long and an unbroken description of this terrifying creature. And for Job and his friends and those gathered around, they are meant to feel, they are meant to imagine, they are meant to be overpowered by the sense of this creature in all of his majesty, even if it's evil majesty. Be overpowered by this. This is a terrible creature. So God starts his introduction to Leviathan by asking Job a lot of questions in verses 1 to 7. Can you catch him with a hook and line? Or verses 3 to 4. Do you think this creature will ever ask you for mercy, Job? Or verse 5, can you tame him? Or verse 6, can you ever pull him out of the water and cut him open and trade him in the market as some sort of fish product? Or verse 7, can you harpoon him with his armor that he has all over his body? This creature is uncatchable. Nobody's able to catch him. Nobody can tame him. And nobody can kill him. So it is stupid and unthinkable to think that anybody can. And so you've got a sequence of questions. Then you've got a sequence of statements about him that God makes. Verses 8 to 11. If you try to catch him, if you try to tame him, if you tangle with him, you will regret your struggle with him. You'll regret it for the rest of your days. And then, verse 9, he is too overpowering for you and any other human being. And then in verse 10, another statement, no one has the power to rouse him or to challenge him. To rouse him means to challenge him, to take, call him up out of the deep and to challenge him to a fight. And verses 10 and 11, what God is saying to Job is this: if this beast, Leviathan, is scary, if he's so powerful that no one can handle him, if he defeats all human beings, and if he brings everybody to their knees in terror, then what about me, Job? That's what God is saying. No one has any rights over me. I am greater than Leviathan and greater than Behemoth. I am greater than everything under the heaven, even Leviathan, this terrible monster. And then follows a description of Leviathan in verses 12 to 24. A beefy, muscular, impregnable creature, terrifying, hard, scaly, scary, deadly, hard chest, terrifying creature with fire coming out of his mouth like a dragon. You can read it for yourself. And then the consequences when humans do attack him in verses 25 to 39. He crashes around in a terrifying manner. No weapon can work against him. He lives in a world of chaos, and he lives in a world of disorder, verses 30 and 32 of Job chapter 41. He lives in a world of disorder, and no one can actually do anything with him. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over fire reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. He's a fire-breathing sea dragon. That is what he is. His dwelling place is associated with places of danger and creatures who are hostile to Almighty God. And he's absolutely unique. There's no one else like him in creation. Verses 33 and 34. He's without equal. He's without fear. And in verse 34, you can see that of chapter 41, that he's a king. He looks down, chapter 41 verse 34, he looks down on all that are haughty, and he is king over all that are proud. So what is this creature and who is he? And before we figure out who these two creatures are, what they are, just have a look at Job's response to what God is saying to him in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak, I will question you, you shall answer me. Here's what God is waiting for. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what God has been waiting for, and that is what Elihu was asking Job to do, and that in fact what his friends were asking him to do, to repent. But Job wouldn't repent because he didn't think he'd done anything wrong. But now he's had a picture of God's greatness and glory. He's had a picture of God's justice, and he's had a picture of these two great beasts, and suddenly it dawns on him that behind all of his sufferings, there are things going on that he knows nothing about. Nothing about at all. Now, before we go on further with Job's response and what happens to Job, what we need to do is have a look at these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And who are they? Well, let's take Behemoth first. There are in the literature, both biblical literature and non-biblical literature, there are two interpretations of who this creature is, because it's referred to in both biblical and non-biblical literature of the age. Some people believe that it was an actual earthly creature. Behemoth was like the hippopotamus, and Leviathan is like the crocodile. That's what some people say. But in the ancient world, these creatures are gods and goddesses that were believed in that ancient time, when people believed in lots of different gods and goddesses. They were polytheists. And they were able to, in their minds, put all of their forces of evil together in the picture of an animal. And so these animals were pictures to them of great evil and great fear. It's easy, of course, to see why people think they might be hippopotamuses and crocodiles, because part of the descriptions of them look like that. But it's not an accurate description of them. No, these are mythological creatures that the people of the ancient world believed in to explain what evil was for themselves. They had no revelation. They had no word from God. They had no prophets coming to them. And so the only way in which they could explain tremendous evil in the world was by putting all of the characteristics of what frightened them into these storybook-like creatures, the Behemoth and Leviathan. But of course, we know that they're not storybook creatures. There is a reality behind them, because neither the crocodile nor the hippopotamus fits the description given to them in these chapters at all. Not totally, anyway. And so what God is doing is helping Job to understand by using creatures, words that would be familiar to Job and familiar to his friends, by using pictures that he would have been familiar with as a person living in that age, in that era, and amongst those early people. Not that Job would have believed in Leviathan or Behemoth, but when you use those words, they would know you were referring to something great and evil. Do you see? So what we've got here is a picture of tremendous evil. And God puts this picture into the shape of these two beasts that all the people of the ancient Near East where Job lived would understand. They would understand who Behemoth was and who Leviathan was. And of course, in the scriptures itself, you get quite a few references to Leviathan. You get a reference to him in Job 3 verse 8. You get a reference to him in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 as the land of Egypt, like a great serpent, Leviathan, trying to destroy Israel. You get a picture of him in Psalm 74 verses 12 to 14 as a many-headed sea monster with power and great enmity toward God. You get a reference to him in Psalm 104 in verses 29 and 26 as a sea creature for whom God has made the sea his playpen. Now don't forget that the sea was a picture of chaos to the ancient people. And in this place of chaos lived this chaotic creature called Leviathan. And so using these word pictures taken from ancient folklore, God describes to Job the tremendous power of the evil one who lives in God's created universe. You see? You remember in Revelation, beasts and dragons and serpents and sea monsters are applied explicitly to Satan in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 9, for instance, chapter 13. And so what we come to understand is that no matter what references are made to him by other literature of the age, where you see carvings on the walls and pictures on the ancient caves and things like that about these monsters, what God is doing is taking these two monsters and vesting them with a reality so that Job can understand that there was something in the universe which he needs to grasp so that he can understand his own position. He needs to understand that Behemoth, or whatever he represents and symbolizes, exists in God's universe, and Leviathan, or whatever he symbolizes, exists in God's universe. And of course, we understand as we read the scriptures that Leviathan is identified in the Bible with Satan, and he's identified as this fearsome creature who is totally opposed to God and his people, and always will be so long as he exists. And so Leviathan and Satan are put together in the Bible. Of course, Job doesn't have the full picture yet, because he doesn't know that Satan met with God in the early chapters. But he does know that Leviathan is a creature that stands for great evil and for great terror in the ancient world. And as one who believed in God, he would know that there would be a great, great enemy of God in the cosmos. He would know that. And God takes him back to that picture and says to Job, remember these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, as my enemies. Now, these creatures in the ancient world would be part of a whole lot of different gods. But what God does in the book of Job is take these two creatures out of the ancient world and puts them into Job's monotheistic world, where there's only one God. One God with no rival, but a God with great enemies. The one enemy is Leviathan and the other enemy is Behemoth. And these are the symbols of evil that exist in God's created universe. And we need to bear that in mind in what God is doing with Job. So what does Behemoth then represent? Well, Behemoth seems to represent or to symbolize death. Everything dies. Everything comes to an end. Everything weakens. And so this great monster, Death, is given a plural name. Behemoth is a plural name. An insatiable appetite. He's forever consuming people. Everybody's dying all the time. Don't we say that amongst ourselves when people die? There's death in my world, says God to Job. There is weakness in my world. There is sickness in my world. There is this monster, Behemoth, death, seizing everybody with an insatiable appetite. Yes, but why is he in the world? He's in the world because of Leviathan. And who is Leviathan? Well, Leviathan, we've come to see, is the figure or the symbol for Satan. And Leviathan is the arch enemy of God. He's king over the sons of pride, according to chapter 41 and verse 34. In Matthew 12, he's called Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In John chapter 12, he's called a ruler of the powers of darkness. And so Leviathan is the great arch enemy of Almighty God. What God is saying to Job is this. Now, Job, you've seen my universe. You've seen my creation. Now, Job, do you understand that there is in this universe, in my creation, the universe which I control, which I create, Leviathan created by me, and Behemoth created by me, do you understand that these two great monsters are in the universe as well? That your world that you lived in was far too small. You need to understand that there are these two great principles of evil operating in my cosmos. Satan, who opposes me at every turn, Leviathan, and Behemoth, who brought the curse of death upon the human race. Job, you've got the judge's robes on. Do you think you can control them? Do you think that you can control your own destiny or the destiny of the universe? Do you think that you've got the power, the insight, to know better than me? No. You can't control Behemoth and you can't control Leviathan. But I can, says God, and that is the point. Leviathan, Satan, is a creature. Indications in the scripture was created by God and rebelled against God in the scriptures. But we read in chapter 41 and verse 5 that he's on God's leash. That's what it says in 41 verse 5. Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? You can't, Job, but I can. And so Satan is on a leash, and Behemoth has been transformed by God into a gateway into his presence for all of those who trust in him. Do you see? So in the universe there's Behemoth and there's Leviathan, but both are restrained by God. And if I can handle and control Behemoth, and if I can control Leviathan, do you think I can't control your illness or your fortunes? Do you think that I do not know where the robbers are who took your camels and oxen away? Do you think that I do not know where the winds are now that blew your houses down? Do you think I do not know where the souls of your children are? I know all things, says God. I can handle death, and I can handle the evil one. I can do that, but you can't. You know, there's a picture in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Do any of you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress? There is a picture where Pilgrim, or Christian, comes to a certain place where he's got to take refuge. But he's frightened because he's heard that there are two lions that guard that place. And this is how the story goes. The porter of the lodge, whose name was Watchful, saw Christian hesitating as if he would go back, and called out to him, "Is your faith weak? Why be fearful? Don't be afraid of the lions, for they're both chained. They are placed there to try the faith of travelers and to discover those who have no faith. Keep in the middle of the path and you will not be hurt." Then Christian ventured down the path between the lions, which roared and surged against their chains. But they could not touch him and did him no harm. He praised the Lord of the hill and walked on to the gate where the porter stood. That's what the devil is doing. That's what Behemoth is doing and death is doing, which stand for all the bad things that happen in the world. They rage at us. They reach out to us. We think we're going to be overwhelmed by them. Here's Behemoth coming. Here's Leviathan coming, with all the bad news that they bring and all the fear that they bring with them. But they're both on a leash, and they can do nothing more than God permits them to do. They cannot move one millimeter more than what God will allow them to do. And so Job is filled with awe. And that is why Job says, "Listen now, I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. That is what I said to you, Lord, and that's what you have said to me. So now here's my reply to you. My ears had heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so Job comes to absolute repentance for all of his rebellion against God's dealings with him, for all of the words he's spoken about God, for all of his longings to have God in trial, for all of his wishes to speak to God face to face about his problems. He now says, "I repent in dust and ashes." That's what he says. And what has God used to bring him to that point? God has used a picture of his own greatness, his own sovereignty, and a picture of the great evil that exists in the world, with a reminder that he himself is in charge of all this evil. And so Job bows to God, and so should we, knowing that evil will never go beyond what he sovereignly permits, and it will certainly not go on forever. But of course, what Job couldn't see or know is what would happen, what we know happened in the Gospels. He couldn't see how God would overcome Behemoth, and he couldn't see how God would overcome Leviathan. He knew that God made them, was in control of them, but how would God handle them? Now listen to this carefully. Most people think that good and evil are two forces that operate in the world, and they hope God will win because he should be more powerful than the force of evil, right? That's how most people think about things. But do you understand that the conflict in the universe is not one of power, who's got the most power? It's not that kind of conflict at all. The conflict in the universe is a moral one. Justice has been infringed, and how will God solve the problem of justice? How will he overcome the problem of not having to wipe out the world because of the way in which they have rejected him? That's the problem in the universe. And the devil says, you can't. And God says, I will. And so when we come to the New Testament, we discover that God does so. And how does he do so? Not by exercising great power over the devil, but by sending his son Jesus to the cross. And there the Lord Jesus Christ meets all the moral requirements that are needed to put the universe back into place again, to make it possible for human beings to be reconciled to God. And so evil may be too strong for me, and to you may be too strong for you, but it's not too strong for him. And so the Lord, who is Lord even over Leviathan, goes to the cross and suffers there. Even though he's far more powerful than Leviathan, he suffers on the cross. He allows death to overtake him. He allows the consequences of Leviathan's rebellion and Behemoth's power to take him on the cross so that he can pay the debt which we can't pay. You see, people are in the power of Leviathan because the human race has surrendered themselves to the devil by rebelling against God. They've surrendered to Leviathan, and he has a hold on them. They owe him a debt, and they can never escape that debt until someone finds a way to release them. And that's what God did through Jesus Christ. And so when Job picks that up, when he understands that God is the God over the Leviathan, over Behemoth, even though he doesn't understand the cross at this point, when he understands that God has the power to defeat both of these enemies and that he's in sovereign control of the world, Job says, Lord, what are my aches and pains against that? What are my losses against that? I repent in dust and in ashes. So Christ died on the cross. God is in control, and we wait the end when we will all with Job see the end of Leviathan and Behemoth forever. And the Lord's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of these words and pray that the magnitude of what Job is saying will somehow strike our hearts, and that we will understand that the forces opposed to us are forces too big for us, too great for us. We can't fight them. And unless you protect us, there's no protection. We thank you that you have told us in this book that you have both Leviathan and Behemoth on a leash. And we pray that you'll keep them on that leash. Keep us faithful to you. Help us to stick to the middle path, not to be scared of the roaring lions. Help us to walk with you because we know better than Job did. We know of one who came and who forever took the sting of death away, who forever defeated Behemoth, forever defeated Leviathan. And we pray that we may take these things to heart and live by them for ourselves and for others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.